Good evening, everybody. Sorry I'm a little bit late. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live. Gulf Manor Synagogue, Cincinnati, Ohio. In the School of Jewish Studies, we are delighted to be here tonight. We're going to continue our study of the book Eim Avonim Sneicha. We are holding on page 207. Let's get right into it. I usually put in a plug for the shul about upcoming events. Listen, I've done enough of that. Let's run some Torah right now and reward those who are punctual, because we never try to penalize the punctual. It's 7:32. Let's begin. If you've got the book, great. We're on page 207. If you don't have the book, don't worry about a thing. I'll do the reading. You do the listening. The author starts off. We're in the kind of towards the end of the page on page 207, and it says, like, you know, on the left hand side, the letters Yud Tes. He's going to go through 21 letters or so in the Hebrew alphabet. On the right hand side, it says, at the end of days, the time and manner of redemption will become less obscure, meaning more and more aware, more and more common, more and more understandable, more and more accessible. As we get closer and closer to the redemption of Klal Yisrael, we begin to see signs, and we could start to make some sense out of the patterns, and maybe out of the psukim, and out of the nevuos, which may have been very difficult to understand 2,500 years ago, or 2,800 years ago or so, but now we're a little bit more, perhaps, a little bit more understandable, hopefully. At all events, let's go ahead and see the pasuk in Daniel. And here's the pasuk, and we'll read it in English. As for you, O Daniel, hide the matter and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will wander, and knowledge will increase. That's Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Do you know why that pasuk is a fairly famous pasuk? It's because, if I understand correctly, if I remember correctly, there was a little bit of a brouhaha 20 or 30 years ago. Rabbi Shimon Schwab Zatzal wrote an article that was published talking about, more or less, he was talking about the 120, 140 or so years that are lost in Jewish chronology. There seems to be, when you compare the Jewish take on ancient history, there is a missing 140 years or so that the academic scholars have. They've figured it out, and we don't seem to be able to account for 140 years. So if I'm not mistaken, Rabbi Schwab wrote an entire article that I'm trying to now track down. Maybe all it takes is just a good Google search. But we're trying to track it down in books here, locally here in Cincinnati, where Rabbi Schwab explains that God commanded Daniel in this verse, hide the matter, seal the book until the end of time. Meaning there are 140 years, and I, God, don't want to have to account for them. I have my reasons, but I want you to kind of phase it out and kind of cover it over so that so that these 140 years are not explicit or dealt with or mentioned in the Chronicles of Israel, in the Jewish history. So, knew what happened is the academics got their hands on the Babylonian and Persian histories, and they read them, and they recorded the names of the kings and the dates. And then when you compare their chronology and ours, we're missing 140 years. And so this is the explanation. Rabbi Schwab says, here's the reason why we're missing 140 years, because God commanded Daniel to hide the matter and seal the book. It's all very fascinating. And if you get your hands on the collected writings of Rabbi Shimon Schwab, hopefully the essay will be there and he'll try to explain it. I did not have a chance to reread it in anticipation of this year, but that doesn't mean that we cannot do that going forward. It will be a fascinating thing to do. At all events, it's Rabbi Shimon Schwab, perhaps as close as a Google search, and that is for now where we're going with it. At all events, that's the verse, Daniel 12, verse 4. Hide the matter, seal the book. Many will wander, and most importantly for Rabbi Teichtal, the words, knowledge will increase. And that's true. I mean, I guess that's absolutely the case at the very end of time, which is sort of when we're living right now. Knowledge has increased, I mean, tremendously so. We all understand that. You do a Google search, you're looking at every library's holdings in the world instantaneously. It's really incredible, magnificent. It's astonishing, the technology we have. So knowledge has indeed increased. So we hid it as long as we could until it's been found out. But that's not Rabbi Teichtal's concern right now. He's not interested in that. Rather, he's interested in something else entirely. Let's go ahead and see where this is taking us. Rabbi Teichtal says as follows. The Malbim explains that things will be hidden only until the time of the end. Now, here's the Malbim writing. Quote, but at the time of the end, doubt will disappear. The closer the time, the smaller the doubt. We know that the redemption must come before the seventh millennium. See the Gemara of Zohar 9a, and there are some Zohar citations. What's the seventh millennium? Well, my understanding, my elementary Kabbalah class that I gave myself taught me that there are, what's a millennium? A millennium is 1,000 years. Okay. How many days did God take to create the world? Well, the Torah says 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. So how many days do we have of actual, real, legitimate work? 6 days. Excuse me, there's 1,000 years corresponding per day. Hence, 6,000 years. And as soon as you get into the year 6001, you're now entering the seventh millennium. Okay? And it says over here that we know that the redemption must come before the seventh millennium, or before the year 6001. Right? Let's just round it off. The year 6000. Well, what year are we in now? Well, everybody can tell you that. 5,778, right? Right. But what about that 100, that's pretty close to 6,000 right there. But what if I told you that we're missing 140 years, and you should tack those 140 years on to the calendar, because they've already been lived, the world has already seen those 140 years, we glossed over them for whatever reason we have, whatever reason God gave to Daniel, but you've got to tack on the 140 years anyway. So, even though you'd prefer not to, well, okay, I mean, I'm sure we'd like to, because we want to get as close to Mashiach as we can, right? So roughly 140 years. So just do the math, as we say, 7, 8, 9. Oh, my goodness. If I am even remotely close, if you tack on 140 to 5778, and if I'm not mistaken, that is our Hebrew year, 5778, tack on roughly 140, you get 5918. 5918 is very close to, let's round off, 5920. Well, and that's in other words, the year 5920. And Mashiach's got to come before the year, we rounded off, 6000. That's 80 years from now. And didn't we learn it last week that the Yerushalmi says that the Almighty will take care of the Binyan Beis HaMikdash, and 40 years later, Mashiach will show up. So there's this 80-year window, according to my very, very elementary mathematical abilities. I'm a lawyer, not an accountant, but even I know how to count rudimentary math, and that seems what I'm getting. Roughly 5,920, and the millennium is going to expire in the year 6,000. So that's 80 years from now, roughly. 80 years is not a lot of time. The Beis HaMikdash has got to get rebuilt, and 40 years later, Mashiach will arrive, all within an 80-year window. Now, I was promised as a child that I'm going to see Mashiach, so all I can say to God is, let's get a move on. Because I'd like to, if I'm promised something as a kid, I want that to happen. I want to see this. I mean, listen, we've been through a lot. Let's go see what there is to see. So, 80-year window, people. 80-year window. Let's hope and pray that everything should go well for Klal Yisrael, and God will do it on His terms, on His time frame, and we should all be able to get through it with a minimum of suffering, because the Mashiach, it's for real. The footsteps of the Mashiach and the suffering and the pain and the agony that are sometimes affiliated with the Chevel Mashiach, not Pashut. We continue. Okay? Therefore, in the past, there was little certainty. But the Malbim writes, in the past, there was little certainty, and there was much doubt. That is to say, only a little time had passed without the redemption coming, which we knew for certain was not the destined time. And much time was left in the future until the seventh millennium. However, as we approach the seventh millennium, which is 80 years from now, there is more certainty and less doubt. In this way, knowledge will increase. And what he means is, if our numbers are even remotely correct, the time frame for everything to go down is over the next 80 years. Now that may not, maybe that sounds like a lot. 80 years is, you know, after all, it's like a lifetime for some people. I get it. But it is quicker than the blink of an eye in the great scales and, you know, of life and history and time. What's 80 years? It's not much. And a lot's got to happen over the next 80 years, according to my very rudimentary time frame. Now, of course, if I'm altogether wrong about the 140, and if God is not interested in putting the 140 into the time frame, then just deduct that, and we've now suddenly got 140 plus 80, 220 years to play with, and all bets are off. But if the 140 gets tacked on, and you only have 80 years to bring about the Beis HaMikdash and Mashiach, well, that's not a whole lot of time, and a lot of things have to happen, and enough said, because I have no idea how it's all going to go down. But at all events, this is the Malbim writing, as we approach the seventh millennium, there is more certainty because we know that over this, and I think, as I said, this 80-year period, the Mashiach will come within the next 80 years, as we just explained, and there's less doubt involved. In this way, knowledge will increase. Good. I'm on the top of page 208, if you're following along. Thus, at the time of the end, doubt will disappear. Knowledge will increase. And we will know that the time of redemption is approaching. That was Rabbi Teichtal. He continues, now, although the Malbim wrote this as if it was his own idea, I found the exact same idea in Kisei HaMelech. And here he gives a citation, Kisei HaMelech on the Tikkunei Zohar, a parshan on the Tikkunei Zohar. And the Kisei HaMelech writes, even though the heart does not reveal this matter to the mouth, when the time of redemption approaches, it will be revealed to the upper and lower worlds. Most of the world will know the end. As the Zohar states, at that time it will be revealed. See the Zohar, chapter 1, 118a, and it's Sotzei Zohar 1 as well. And he concludes, thus the Malbim's explanation is true. Let's reread Kisei HaMelech. Even though the heart does not reveal this matter to the mouth, when the time of redemption approaches, it will be revealed to the upper and lower worlds. That's an amazing thought, that we're going to be informed of the upcoming redemption. It will be revealed not just in the upper worlds, but also to us in the lower worlds as well. And most of the world will know the end. As the Zohar states, at that time it will be revealed. Remarkable thought. Do you have any thoughts? Does the class have any ideas? Mendel?
I just want to tell that what I was thinking of when Mashiach would come, if this happened, then my mother would have a boy that will be the king of the king of Israel when Mashiach comes.
Thank you so much. Excellent. We continue. Middle of page 208. Allow me to relate a wonderful story that I heard from my friend, the brilliant teacher, our honorable and holy master, Rabbi Yisrael Weltschlitter, judge and mentor of the Orthodox community here in the capital city. When the Malbim, published and distributed his commentary on the book of Daniel, the Gedolim of the generation criticized him for calculating the end of days. I was not aware of this until I just read it over here in the Sefer. See the end of his commentary. So now everybody will. I know you're all going to do that. You're going to track down the Malbim al HaTanach. Look at his Pirush al Sefer Daniel. And according to Rabbi Teichtal, he's got a calculation for the Achas HaYamim, for the end of days. See the end of his commentary. They wrote him a letter of rebuke. The Gedolim of the generation criticized the Malbim, asking him how he dared publicize this in disregard to Chazal's statement in the Gemara in Sanhedrin 97b, may those who reckon the end of days perish. Many such letters came in to the Malbim, and he was unable to answer each one individually. So he published a manifesto explaining his position. This manifesto is kept in the Museum of the Holy Community of Prague. I'd like to see those numbers. And here's what the Malbim wrote to his critics. My venerable masters, I will tell you of an incident which took place in the Bucharest province, which is subsumed under my rabbinic authority. A certain wealthy man, the head of a large leather trading business, had an only son who became bar mitzvah. At his bar mitzvah, the boy delivered a good and an intricate discourse, which pleased his father greatly. In order to reward his beloved son for learning so well and for delivering such a wonderful discourse in public, the father said, my son, I'm about to take a long and difficult business trip to the Leipzig market in Germany. I think Leipzig was, who knows. I think it was under German control. Maybe it was under Polish control. All events, Leipzig. I would like to take you along in order to please you, just like you pleased me with your discourse. The son was overjoyed when he heard this. Top of page 209. His mother and the servants prepared for this great trip, which at that time was very arduous and would last 3 to 4 weeks just to get to Leipzig. 3 to 4 weeks. The journey, of course, was dangerous, for it passed over mountainous terrain. When the time came to leave, the father and son bid a tearful farewell to their wife and mother. They assured her that nothing bad would happen to them on the way, and that God would help them return safe and sound. The father and son sat in the wagon and began their long journey. After 2 hours, the son asked his father, Father, how many more hours until we arrive in Leipzig? When the father heard this question, he became enraged. He stared at his son with an extremely embittered look, but remained silent, not answering his question. The son, too, remained silent, and never asked that question again. After 3 or 4 weeks of the journey, the father asked the wagon driver, Moshe, how much longer until Leipzig? The driver answered, another hour and a half we'll reach it, God willing. When the son heard the question his father asked, he was astonished. He said to his father, Dad, I don't understand. When I asked this very question, how much longer until Leipzig, you became enraged, and you looked at me indignantly. But now I hear that you ask the same question yourself. The father replied jovially, My son, both now and then, you asked foolishly. Then we had just begun the journey, and it traveled only a few hours. You should have realized from the preparations and from the tears that flowed when we left your mother that this would not be a 2-hour trip, but a long and arduous one. Why then would you ask after 2 hours how much longer to Leipzig? Therefore, I rightfully got angry at your question. But now that we're already very near to Leipzig, the time has come to ask and inquire How much longer until we reach it? My masters, writes the Malbim, this is exactly what has happened to us during this long and bitter 2,000-year journey through exile. Of course, at the beginning of the exile, our rabbis forbade us to calculate the end of days, because the great weeping and the great preparations indicated that the exile was not going to last a day or two. When Yaakov Avinu foresaw the destruction and the exile, he trembled and became frightened. Therefore, there was no reason to calculate the end. On the contrary, by doing so, people would see that the exile would last an exceedingly long time. And who would have the strength to endure? Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai cried when he saw how long the galus would last. And he said, woe that the exile will last so long. Who can bear this? But now that we are so near to Leipzig, it is permissible and proper to ask such questions. How much longer until Leipzig? I'm going to read one more paragraph, and then I'm going to try to unpack all this and try to ask a lot of questions. It seems to me, says Rabbi Tachtel, that this is why the Zohar states that when the time of redemption approaches, most of the world will know. We will already be so close to Leipzig that it will be permissible to know how much longer the journey will last. A word to the wise is sufficient. Now, my friends, as I was reading this, I wrote down a note or two, and I'm going to just throw it out there. And if anybody has any answers, good. Don't we remember that Jacob, our forefather, on his deathbed, gathered around his sons, and he said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, you know, the Kates at the very end. And the rabbis understood that to mean Bachus Hayamim, at the end of days. So Yaakov Avinu himself wanted to tell his own children when the end of days would be. So how do we understand that Gemara in Sanhedrin? May those who reckon the end of days perish. I would imagine if anybody knew when the end of days would happen, it would be Jacob. Seeing that he was a Navi, he was speaking to Hashem, Hashem spoke to him. And through HaKodesh, he had all kinds of godly and divine input into his mind. Certainly, if he's going to gather around his children, he's not going to give them a false date. He presumably would have given them a correct date. Now, would he have been admonished by Chazal for doing that? And second of all, that was a very long time ago. That was 3,000 years ago. 3,000 plus. So how do you make sense out of that? I mean, you know, if Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai is weeping and saying, oh my goodness, it's 2,000, you know, it's a long time from now. Well, it's even longer for Jacob's children. So I'm not sure how to make sense out of that. Why did Yaakov Avinu feel the need or feel that he was allowed? He had this hava amina, as we say in the Talmud. He had this initial idea that he was entitled or he was able to or had permission to reveal this very, very secret knowledge. Why did he feel like that? That's number one. Number two, what exactly is this talk about how people would see that the exile would last an exceedingly long time? And Rav Shimon bar Yochai cried when he saw how long it would last. Don't we have this idea that we believe that Mashiach can come b'chol yom sheyavo? He can come any single day. He's able to come. If we would only do tshuva, if we would only want him to come, keep two Shabbosos, whatever the prescription is, or move to Israel, name the formula. If we all did that, then presumably it would end right now. So if we have a belief, according to the formulation that we say in the Yigimel Ikarim, that we believe that Muna Shlema Bevias HaMashiach, even though he's tarrying, I await him every single day that he might come. So, if every single day you have a belief that he can come today, he can come today, every single day you wake up, he can come, Mashiach can come today. So how do we know? So, I mean, if that's the case, then if that's a real genuine, and I mean an abiding, sincere, and genuine feeling, the Mashiach can come any single day, then how do you reconcile that idea with the idea that no, this is going to be a very, very, very long wait, and it's not really the case, B'chol Yom Sheyavo. It's really the case he's going to come in 3,000 years, or Shem Barachai in 2,100 years, 2,200, whatever. Whatever it is, 2,000 years, 3,000 years, whatever it is, a very long time. So how do you reconcile a real sincere core belief that we're supposed to have that he can come today? How do you reconcile that with Shimon Bar Yochai was being told, I give up, this is going to be a very long, you know, goas. How do you reconcile that? That the Almighty, told Rabbi Shimon, this is going to be a long one, and he knows it now because he's got Ruach HaKodesh. And he says, I give out. Oh, man, this is going to be a long one. So if it's going to be a long one, why am I hoping B'chol Yom Sheyavo? If it's going to be a long one, it's a long one. I don't know. All right. Here we go. What else do we have? That's what I had at the moment. And also, I had another question. We are so near to Leipzig. It's now he feels permissible and proper to ask such a question. How much longer until Leipzig? So my little note I wrote to myself was, so therefore what? Changing reality, as reality develops, as the world develops, the reality, you know, comes into the world, reality comes into fruition, it blossoms, and things can change. You know, over the course of time, people get better, people are not better, the world improves, the world doesn't improve. However reality goes, reality goes. So according to this, as time has gone by, and it unavoidably has, indisputably time has elapsed, obviously, over the past 2,000 years. Because time has now elapsed, now the Malbim feels he's allowed to reevaluate that Chazal. The Chazal that was said 1,500 years ago, isn't that for all time? The Malbim has the right to take upon his grace of places on his broad shoulders. He can say, listen, you know, that was then, this is now. 1,500 years ago, the rabbi said, no, nobody should be calculating the end of days. But listen, it's been 1,500 years, now I'm allowed to calculate the end of days. Really? I didn't think that you're allowed to, no matter what, even if time has gone by. Even though time has elapsed, so what? If the rabbis say don't evaluate it, don't you evaluate it. Don't make a cheshbon. That's not up to you. Everybody has made a cheshbon, this has been wrong. So what do you gain? What do you gain by that? Christians have been wrong on the times. Jews have been wrong on times. So nothing matters. Leave it alone. It doesn't matter anymore. What you think the day will be, Messiah comes. It doesn't matter. He's going to come when God wants him to come. We can try our best to do what we can. In the Brisker theology, even that doesn't matter. Everything's on God's timetable. Nothing you can do can change it. We saw that about a year ago. And I have it somewhere in my handouts from the, oh goodness, is it from the Shirei Das, from Rabbi Bloch, that tells her Rosh Hashiva. Maybe that was a response to Hasidim, I don't know. But he's of the opinion, doesn't matter what we do. Okay. These are some of my questions. And I have a Kol HaChavrusa. He says, you know, you should look for answers. I understand I should look for answers. But you know what? We're starting from a kasha. Nobody dies from a good question. And hopefully it'll stimulate us to think a little bit. And it'll go into our minds and, of course, us to probe a little bit. And you shouldn't go to sleep tonight without thinking, oi, you know, don't think to yourself, tonight I have no questions at all to deal with. I'm home free. There are cases of Rabbanim who couldn't go to sleep grappling with a Shver Rambam. So you and I are grappling with this. These are some questions that I have. They may not be as tough as a good Shver Rambam question, but they are what they are. So think about them. Ask around. See if you can get an answer. Okay? And finally, Rav Tachtal feels that the Malbim has been vindicated. As we get closer and closer to what has to be the date of the Geula of the Redemption, we're allowed to now start figuring out that time frame. Okay, be my guest, but I don't see the... I myself did one within the next 80 years. What does that mean? I still don't know when it's going to be, and it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter anymore. Just do your mitzvahs, learn your Torah, and be the best man you can be, and hope for the best. I know what else to say. Middle page 210, here we go, where it says Chaf Aleph in the left-hand side, and the margin in bold says, the return of Jews to Israel is a sign of redemption. Now watch this pasuk that we're going to see in Eicha in Lamentations. This is really going to rock your world, because I don't see how we dash in this. I mean, it's an incredible drush. I don't go for it. But listen, who am I? Nothing is up to me. I'm just a messenger. But I'm telling you, it doesn't really, I don't know. I mean, shot, obviously it's not. But even the drush, you'll be let me lay it out for you. The Midrash states as follows. This is Eicha Rabbah, chapter 1, a little subparagraph 41. The Midrash states as follows. It's going to be quoting Lamentations chapter 1, verse 13. So what's chapter 1, verse 13? Mimaram shalach esh, batsnosai vayirdena. From on high, God has sent fire into my bones, and it prevails against them, against my bones. In other words, it goes into my body. The fire goes into my bones. Paras reshes l'raglai. He has spread a net for my feet. Heshivani achar. He has turned me back. Nesanani shomema. He has made me desolate. Kol yom dava. And he's made me faint all day long. Feeling faint. Weak all day long. That's the verse. And that verse appears in the first chapter of Lamentations. And the first several chapters of Lamentations are painful and bitter. It's the last one where we're looking forward to redemption. It's a little bit more upbeat. The fifth and final chapter is a little bit more upbeat. But the first couple of chapters are just out and out, just the most painful. Again, he has infused fire into my bones. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me backwards. Okay? Keep that in mind. And the santina, which I have in front of me, he sent fire. Now, what does that mean? The Midrash takes this literally to mean that God has himself set fire to the temple so that the pagan might not boast that he destroyed it. All right? Says the Midrash, Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana said, if you see benches filled with Babylonians in the land of Israel, anticipate the footsteps of Mashiach. Why? Because the verse says in Lamentations, Paras reshes l'raglai, he spread a net for my feet. That is the verse in Eicha in Lamentations. And I just read you the Midrash. But that's a little bit difficult to make sense out of. Unadorned as it is, it's a little bit difficult to make sense. What do you mean? If you see benches filled with Bavliim, with Babylonians in Eretz Yisrael, anticipate the footsteps of Mashiach. Because it says, he spread a net for my feet. What's one thing got to do with the other? Footsteps of Mashiach, God spread a net for my feet. So what? So the Torah Tamima explains as follows. Hear me out. Here's the Torah Tamima. Quote, the Midrash interprets the word paras. He spread. Now that's spelled pei resh sin. He is interpreting that word paras, he spread, as the word paras, pei resh samach, which is Persia. That's how you write the word Persia, the nation, the land Persia, in Hebrew. Peresh Samach. Now the word in the Bible is Peresh Sin, which means he spread. Lefros means to spread. We pray to Hashem. Ufros Salinu Sukas Racham and Machayim Mesholam. And I was just singing it today. We have a CD, right? Ufros Salinu Sukas Shalomecha. And spread upon us your canopy of peace. Spread upon us, a canopy of holiness and peace and so on. These are the prayers that we have in our prayers. We're asking Hashem to, spread upon us these wonderful gifts. But the rabbis are going to make this connection, this linguistic connection between the word paras, he spread, third person masculine singular past tense, hu paras, he spread, and the noun paras, which is Persia. And that's because there's a rule in rabbinic thought that a sin and a samach are interchangeable. Okay? So the Medrash interprets the word paras, you spread, as equal to the word paras, Persia. And the Babylonians are the same as the Persians. All right? And the Midrash, here's the footnote, the Midrash mentions these two because Persia and Babylonia are known as places of our exile. They're not meant exclusively, says the Torah Tamima. It could mean, and does mean, other places of our gullus, where we've gone. So now we've reached, you know, the Western Hemisphere, entrenched in the West, Western Europe, and the Western Hemisphere. There are some in South America, and you get in some, obviously, in Australia and New Zealand. But we've pushed west as a people. So now we would also include other countries as well. In other words, if you see people from America, Canada, England, South Africa, Australia, in Israel, anticipate the redemption. That would be how you take it to its ultimate conclusion. Don't just, you know, draw the line at Persians and Babylonians going to Israel. It means Jews of every stripe in every country imaginable in the Galut, in the diaspora. So again, the Babylonians are the same as the Persians. So when Rabbi Abba says, when you see benches filled with Babylonians, it can also mean Persians. It can therefore also mean Britons. It can also mean Americans, meaning Jews, American Jews, British Jews, Russian Jews, French Jews. You get the idea. Now, what about the rest of the pasuk? For my feet, l'raglai, what does that mean? He spread paras reshes l'raglai. He spread a net for my feet. What does that mean? That alludes to Mashiach. How do you know that? You know why? Because there's a pasuk in Isaiah. Manavu al ha'arim. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the harbinger of good tidings. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. So it's almost like some sort of gzera shava. Feet here, feet there. The rabbis darsh, they see the word. They see the word raglayim, they see that word, raglayim, and they start making a whole drush. The word regel or raglayim is darshaned over in Eicha and in Yeshaya. The words are the feet of the harbinger of good tidings, and Eicha talks about my feet. Therefore, it's got to be, my feet alludes to Mashiach. If you see, now we're going to continue. If you see benches filled with Babylonians in Israel, that means if you see many diaspora Jews ascending from Babylonia to Eretz Yisrael, it's a sign that the Holy One calculated the end of days. The verse hints to this. Persia, paras, is a net, a sign, okay, Persia is a net, meaning a sign for my feet, and that means Mashiach. So I see Persians in Israel, I know that the Messiah is right around the corner. When I see American Jews, when I see British Jews, when I see diaspora Jews in Israel, I know that I should suddenly start thinking about Mashiach's on his way. That's the upshot of this drush. We continue. Furthermore, and this is the Torah Tamima continuing. Furthermore, it is possible that the Midrash alludes to Chazal's statement, he who ascends from Babylonia to Israel, and we saw this a year ago, when we learned this inside, the Gemara in Ksubis, 111b, we learned a rather shocking Gemara. The Talmud says, whoever goes up from Babylonia to Israel transgresses a positive commandment. He is breaking a mitzvah aseh. It's an amazing thing to call this a mitzvah saseh. Where is the mitzvah saseh coming from? A pasuk in Shir HaShirim, in Song of Songs. That's pretty shocking that we would say that there's a mitzvah, that a mitzvah, a commandment coming out of the book of Song of Songs. But at all events, we spent a lot of time on that a year ago. The Gemara says, whoever ascends, goes up from Babylonia to Israel, transgresses a positive commandment, as it says, Hishbati eschem benos Yerushalayim, I have made you swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the hinds of the field, that you should not stir or arouse the love, that is, you should not ascend to Israel until it pleases. A verse in Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 7. And that Gemara is in Ksubas, as we said earlier. That is to say, says the Torah Tamima, do not arouse the love until the Almighty desires it. Don't you arouse the love for the land of Israel until God wants you to have the love for the land of Israel. Ah, now here is the rub. Watch this. Therefore, I'm on the top of page 211. 211. Therefore, when there is a universal awakening to ascend to Israel, when there is a universal awakening to go up to Israel, it's a sign that the time of divine desire has arrived. Do you see that? That's an interesting take on this. Until such time as the people want to go up to Israel, as a general feeling among the people, don't anybody or a small group or whatever go up to Israel because the time is not right. But when the feelings toward the land of Israel are inspired and everybody feels, oh, I want to go up and live in Israel, and you have that throughout a good part of the Jewish nation today, and you have 7 million Jews living in Israel today, and there are about, what, 15 million Jews in the world, and so we're getting close, if we haven't already, to the Rov Minyan Uvinyan of Klal Yisrael in Israel. The majority of numerics of Israel, the numbers of the children of the Jewish people, and the quality of Limud HaTorah, and the number of institutions, and so on, both qualitatively and quantitatively, are tipping in the favor of the land of Israel right now. And more people are inspired to move up and make Aliyah. What we do with the million Israelis who are running around the world, living in Germany and in New York and in L.A., I don't really know, but lots of other people want to take their place. So, where was I? When you only, in the 1200s, when there was no great feeling to go up to Israel, except maybe the Ramban, so then there was no right on the part of General Klal Yisrael to start going up to Israel. But now, according to this idea, there is indeed a global Jewish feeling to go up to Israel, and if that's the case, this universal awakening to ascend to Israel is your best indication, he says, that this is God's desire, and he's letting it filter out among the people. So therefore, you're not breaking any law by going up to Israel. On the contrary, you're fulfilling God's desire because he put this spirit into the Jewish people throughout the world in the 20th and now the 21st century, centuries. Therefore, you're not going to be breaking any Gemara and Ksubis, and you're not going to be transgressing any kind of law that might be in effect from a pasuk in Shir HaShirim, which is an amazing thing to say that this is one of the lavin of the Tariq mitzvahs. I mean, I don't even understand how that can be said. And I'd like to reread that Gemara over there and try to figure that out. How do you learn out a lav from a pasuk in Shir HaShirim in the Ksuvim? I don't get that. But okay.
I have a question.
Yeah, we have a question on the floor.
So when it said the Babylonians are prohibited from going up to Israel?
Jews in Babylonia.
Jews in Babylonia.
Yeah, it didn't mean regular Babylonians. We're not talking about Babylonians. We're talking about Babylonian Jews. That's what the rabbis mean. When the rabbis talk about Babylonians, they don't mean the Gentiles of Babylonia. They couldn't care less what those guys do. the verse in Shir HaShirim, Tyler asks, who are these people that the rabbis are talking about? The answer is Jews, because the rabbis who are explicating these psukim don't really care about Babylonian pagans. Not that they'd want to see Babylonian pagans coming up to Israel and increasing paganism at any time in the land of Israel, but that's not their concern. The verse in Shir HaShirim is not talking about pagans. It's talking about Jews. Don't you Jewish guys go up to Israel until Achetechbatz, until the desire is ignited, until it's proper, until it pleases, rather, until there's a chafetz, until there's a chafetz, a desire in it, until God wants it. It's got to be God's wanting, not just ours. God has to want us to go up. And it's only about Jewish people that we're talking about. So how do we know when God wants us to go up to Israel? Answer, according to this, when everybody's got the feel of it, when it filters out and everybody's talking about Aliyah, and you got Nefesh B'Nefesh, and you got funded by some sort of, I don't know, strange Southern Baptist organization, which is putting Nefesh B'Nefesh until got some Southern Baptist Christian funding over there, making it so that all the Jews can go back to Israel. We all know why.
Babylon's affiliated with idolatry, so I wonder if it means that when the people lay down their idols, then they can go.
Well, I'm not sure exactly. All I do know is when the rabbis are talking about these Babylonian Jews, you know something? You make a good point. And we're going to get to that in a page. There'll be a discussion about when the Jews went back to Israel after the Babylonian exile. We're going to be talking about that in some more detail, but you got to give me a page because I've already seen the stuff. Thank you. Okay, we continue. We're going to get to that because we're going to finish the chapter tonight. Okay, thus when there is a universal awakening to ascend to Israel, it's a sign that the time of divine desire has arrived. We're on page 211. This is the meaning of, if you see benches, meaning of benches of Jewish people from Babylonia. That is, if you see many people return, now you can anticipate the footsteps of Messiah. For it's a sign that, quote, the feet of the harbinger of good tidings, the Ragve Mevaser, Mevaser Besuros, I see the actual language of Isaiah is escaping me at the moment, but Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, Ragve Mevasre Tov, the feet of the harbinger, the one bringing the good tidings, it's a sign when you see people filling up the benches, learning Torah in Israel, you can anticipate the footsteps of Mashiach. For it's a sign that the Mashiach, the one coming with good news, good tidings, is already standing, those feet are already standing in the gates of Yerushalayim. In addition, it's possible to say that the Midrash interprets the word net. The word in the Tanakh is reshet or reshes. It's possible to say that the Midrash interprets the word net as inheritance, Yerusha. Reshes, Yerusha. Reshes, Yerusha. You see the linguistic commonality there, I hope. That is to say, the inheritance, that is, which is, of course, the land of Israel, will come to the feet of Mashiach, meaning he'll be standing in the land of Israel, he'll be announcing his arrival, and Jews will be coming to the land of Israel and gathering there in Israel. And all that is in the Torah Tamima, in Eicha, on the Eicha Rabasi, Eicha Rabba 1, and subsection 141 is what I see over here in this footnote. Got to take a look at that. Because earlier it said 1 and then subsection 41. So I'm not sure exactly if it's 41 or 141. Either way, see the Torah Tamima on that section in the Midrash. This is all very fascinating. Because the Pasuk Pshat is anything but uplifting. Again, that verse was so painful. Hashem sent fire in my bones. He spread a net for my feet. What do you think that means? When Hashem spreads a net for the feet of a human being, it's only just to trip him up. It's to punish him. It's when people are doing bad stuff, and Hashem has to punish that person. He spreads a net the net trips you up, he catches you, and then he punishes you. But no, for this Midrash, it's very uplifting. Don't read it in that pshat-oriented way, which is very, very painful. Pasha pshat is way too painful. Forget it. Rather, see the Eichel Rabba, when you see benches filled with Babylonians in Israel, you can anticipate Mashiach, because he spread a net for my feet, and you got to connect the dots. Paras, he spread, that means Paras, Persia. Okay. And Raglai, my feet, oh, that's equal to the feet of the Mashiach. So, when you see the words in this pasuk, it doesn't mean anything to me until I see the Midrash, and then suddenly, wow, you have this V8 moment, or as some would say, a Star Wars 8 moment. But I'll tell you the truth, it's a great Midrash, and I love it, but you know something? It is abyssal gekvetched over here. Still in all, it's Midrash, and I love it. And that's what Midrash is all about, seeing a little deeper insight than what you get on the plain old surface. And this stuff is only available if you see the Midrashim, because the typical, you just see the stuff in English, you're not going to appreciate. You got to see the Midrash, you got to see how the rabbis darshan these things. They pick on that word, they pick on this word, make the connections. It's brilliant stuff. We continue. Now he writes, Rabbi Teichtel writes, in recent years, thousands and tens of thousands of our Jewish brethren have flowed into Israel from all corners of the diaspora. This is certainly a sign of the beginning of redemption. The wars of recent times are also a sign of redemption. He writes, there have been constant conflagrations ever since the outbreak of World War in 1914, sometimes here, sometimes there. And now war has once again returned and flared up in the world, even worse than before. He, of course, was living during World War II. Our sages say, war is the beginning of redemption. Gemara and Megillah 17b. In Midrash Rabbah, and Parshas Lech Lecha states, if you see kingdoms provoking one another, expect the footsteps of Mashiach. From whom do we derive this? From Avraham. For there was a war between the kings, and Avraham was redeemed. See the Midrash inside. And for that, you have to go see Bereishis Rabbah, chapter 42, little capital 4. Okay, he says, I don't have the book in front of me. But he does remember a Midrash. He quotes the author. My little note that I wrote to myself is the Ramban, if you recall, in his disputes with Pablo Cristiani in Barcelona, in Spain, in the 1200s, he argued that the Christians have waged more wars than anybody else. And that was in 1260 or 1264, whenever it was. And he was on record as saying that in his humble opinion, the Christians had already declared and waged more wars than any other group. I don't know if he knew about the Muslims yet, but how could he not have? He was living in Spain, which was, of course, at that point, a Christian country. It had taken over from the Moors. The Spaniards, Catholics, defeated the Moors and took it over. And ever since then, the Muslims want to retake, you know, Spain because they feel, you know, at one point it was a Muslim country, so it's got to revert back. But I digress. The Muslims are pretty world famous for war, and the Christians are no slouches in it either, according to the Ramban. So you have a lot of wars. So according to this drush, if you see a lot of war, expect redemption. Says the Ramban, centuries of wars. My question is, okay, Ramban, according to this Midrash, according to Gemara Megillah, how do we understand it? Centuries of warfare and no Geula, no redemption. What's going on? I don't know. Midrash Rabbah says, if you see kingdoms provoking one another, expect the footsteps of Mashiach. How do you know? Avraham Avinu. Well, I don't know. It's not really working very well for me.
The reason why, maybe people look into it too much, because kingdoms have always been at war with each other, right? The only reason why we really notice it now is because it's televised. We live in the age of television. So maybe it's not something new. Maybe it's just something that's more seen now than in previous years, because used to, things got around by word of mouth and letters over the ocean, which could take months, years, you know, to spread along. And then by that time, that war was over with, and then something else had already started. So with that, I mean, just don't look into things too much.
Okay.
As long as, you know what I mean?
Okay. Part of my job is to put everything under a microscope.
Right,
because
right,
the
right.
rabbis often do that too. They put every word in the Bible under the microscope. Me, I'm just trying to take ideas and put them under the microscope. And you're saying, like, lighten up. Don't be so, you know, so exacting.
I'm saying that, you know, Christians, for example, they'll go, there will be wars and rumors of wars and, you know, one little scuffle between one country or another, and then it's blown out of proportion and it's the end of the world and we're going to have a nuclear bomb threat or something. It's like, no, no, just kick back. It's not the it's not the end of the world. It's going to be okay. You know, the birth pangs of Mashiach are many things.
Okay.
You could say hurricanes or earthquakes. You know, it's many things, not just wars.
Okay. I hear, and certainly there's a point about that, earthquakes and such. Okay, we continue. We continue over here. The author of the Bris Menucha, a great and prodigious Kabbalist, writes, quote, it says about the time of redemption, I will cause Egypt to fight against Egypt. This is a pasuk in Isaiah, chapter 19, verse 2. I will cause Egypt to fight against Egypt, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. That's the verse in Isaiah. He writes, the Kabbalist writes, afterwards there will be peace and tranquility, rest and calm. The peace of earlier generations, like the generation of the desert and that of King Shlomo, Alav Shalom, will not compare to the peace of Mashiach's generation. This is Rabbi Avraham Merimon Hasfardi, lived 100 years before the Ari. The Ari testified that all Rabbi Avraham's Kabbalah was divinely inspired. He says that the peace of the generation of Mashiach will be far greater than the peace that existed during the time of Solomon, and that was a very impressive, peaceful era. But the peace in Mashiach's time will be even much greater than that. We now turn to the top of page 212. 212, my favorite area code, 212. I'm from Manhattan. Okay, we continue with Rabbi Avraham Merimon Hasfardi. A great and boundless war will break out in heaven, and there will be a corresponding war down on earth. Spiritual and mortal beings will battle one another. This ends the direct quote from the Bris Menucha, page 21b. What follows is a paraphrase from page 21a. Here we go. The earthly war will take place in order to inform the Jews of the establishment of the three luminaries that are destined to gather them from the lands of their enemies. Destructive angels will run towards them, the Jews, that is, with destructive forces in hand. Evil will expand its dominion and strive to intensify the exile. There will be great confusion, and many Jews will contemplate saving themselves by forsaking our religion. May the Merciful One protect us. But each Jew must remain perfect in faith. I don't even know what to make of all that. That sounds like a lot of stuff that I've been hearing about from other quarters. I mean, that great and boundless war breaking out in heaven, corresponding war on earth. Well, that we've heard about. That's nothing new. What's this three luminaries destined to gather them from the lands of their enemies? Who are the three luminaries? I thought there's only one luminary. And you know what a footnote says?
Mashiach ben David, Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben Ephraim.
No, it's a reference to some deep Kabbalistic concept. Thanks. A deep Kabbalistic concept that he refuses to explain in the footnotes. But that's why there's a footnote. That's why there's room on the page. You have all the room in the world to explicate this at length. You see all this white stuff in the next page? Take that Kabbalistic idea that's so deep and make some sense out of it for the modern-day reader. But no. All right, we continue. This is what happened in Egypt. You got to stay firmly in your faith. The Jews were in grave danger because of the destructive forces that descended to destroy and eradicate them. But the people of Israel persevered and held fast to the perfect faith of their forefathers. This is why the place where the Jews first encamped after leaving Egypt is called Etam. In Shmos, chapter 13, verse 20, they were in Etam. or Esam, which means strength. It also says that they were between Migdal uvein Hayam, between Migdal uvein Hayam, between Migdal and the sea. See verse 14, chapter 14, verse 2, in Exodus. The place is called Migdal because that is where the people of Israel strengthened themselves. And so all of the greatness, the Gedula, that was going to come to them, they got strength. They strengthened themselves, therefore Hashem called the place Migdal. They got strength over there. They also saw that their greatness was going to reach a place called the Sea of Wisdom, the Yama Chachma, as it says, between Migdal and the sea. Now, I'm astonished, because the Jewish people sounded like they were very fearful when they were up against the sea. There was Moshe and Klal Yisrael, and here come the Egyptians, if you remember the Ten Commandments, and they're up against the Sea of Reeds, and they got the mountains on either side, and they're pressed in against the sea, and oh my goodness, they start screaming, hey, why couldn't we just drop dead in Egypt? Why can't we go back and work over there? We all had full employment. Everybody had Social Security. We had a good retirement package. We all knew when our next meal was coming. We enjoyed the leeks and the potatoes and the onions and the garlic and the fish and the watermelon, the whole bit. Why can't we just go back and be slaves again? This is what the Jews were saying. Jews, Erev Rav, I don't even know who was talking anymore. And it was just infuriating to Moshe. I mean, after all, he worked hard to get him out. Now they're saying, can't we go back? It wasn't a bad life. Well, they had a 6 a.m. till midnight kind of a work day, and that wasn't all that bad. You know, over here we got to get killed in the desert. Oh, man, so where is the Migdal? Where is this strengthening themselves? I mean, they looked like they were completely fearful at the sea. From Scripture, you don't get any idea that these people were strong in their faith. They sounded terrified. So that's my question. Now we're going to continue. People are going to, we can't make a siyum on finishing this chapter, but we're going to finish the chapter nonetheless. Here we go. It seems to me that Haggai's prophecy alludes to this and to current events. Here's a verse from the prophet Haggai, one of the 12 minor prophets. I like using the term minor. One of the 12, the Treyasa, the 12 prophets. For thus says Hashem, quote, yet again, in just a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the precious things of all the nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the God of hosts. That's in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This coincides, he writes, with the Kabbalist description, with Rabbi Avraham's description of the time of redemption, and is exactly what has happened today. Therefore, this is a great sign that we are close to redemption, shaking the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, shaking all the nations, making them go to war with each other. This is a great sign that we are close to redemption. He writes, the current war, meaning the Second World War, the great confusion that has arisen in the world, and the fact that so many Jews are flowing into the land of Israel, all demonstrate that we are close to Leipzig. May Hashem save us and deliver our souls speedily in our days. Amen. I have concluded, he says, I concluded this chapter with 21 sections, Chaf Aleph sections. May this be a good sign that Israel will only have goodness. Now, the word only is spelled ach. Cho is spelled chaf and aleph. 20 plus 1 equals 21. Reverse the letters. Ach, ach, like in the words, like in the phrase, ach, ach, sameach, only, only happiness. May this be a good sign that Israel will only, well, ach, only have goodness speedily in our days, amen. And it's so apropos. Today is Wednesday of Parshas Mishpatim. That was this past Shabbos. That was yesterday's Parsha in the year 5703, corresponding to the year 1943 here in the capital of Budapest. So my dear friends, I want to thank you for joining me as we complete chapter 2 in Sefer Ema Banim Smecha. My greatest delight is learning the Sefer with you all. Hopefully you enjoyed it. Hopefully we left you with some questions that are probing questions and that make you want to learn more and question more and read more in the Sefer. If so, I have certainly done my job, hopefully. Everybody, I want to wish you all a good rest of the week. And Zeit Gesund, hopefully we'll see some of you back Tuesday night for Tanakh Tuesdays as we continue to explore the third chapter of First Kings. And Shlomo is approached by two Zonos, Shtayim Nashim, Zonos, two women who are harlots. There's all kinds of stuff out there. Were they demons? According to some Mefarshim, they were. According to some of the Mefarshim, you'll find that. The Gemara even alludes to that. It's fascinating. We're going to revisit all that. When I said the Gemara, I meant Shir HaShirim Rabbah, the Midrashic compilation of Shir HaShirim Rabbah. And one of the Mefarshim says it explicitly, that these two demons are Lilith and Nama. So we'll see more and more of that as we learn the sugya over there on Tuesday night. For those of you who cannot make it Tuesday night, I want to wish you a very good rest of the week, full of hatzlacha and bracha. Thank you for joining us tonight. With all my best regards to you. Have a great week and take care. Joshua Plotka signing off from Goffman Synagogue and a School of Jewish Studies in Cincinnati, Ohio. Have a good one. Bye-bye now.